It's very simple. Hire Jimmy Johnson as the coach. Because Jimmy Johnson builds winning football teams, whether it's in college or in the professional ranks, whether it's the University of Miami or the Dallas Cowboys. Jimmy Johnson's teams win, and they win for a simple reason. It's the driving obsession of his life. Magazine made this, or quoted him saying this not long ago, "I know it's not a popular thing to say these days, but I'm obsessed with my job. I am absolutely obsessed with winning, to winning football games for the Cowboys. Everybody in the world judges me on one thing. Whether I'm a successful human being depends on what we do and whether we win on Sunday afternoons. If we lose, I'm a complete bum, a worthless human being. If we win, I'm a success. I will not be a loser. Everything I do, I mean everything. Winning has to come first. Remember, my whole life revolves around us winning." Well, some people, that's rhetoric. With Jimmy Johnson, it's a way of life. He got rid of his wife. She was getting in the way of winning football games, and family life was a distraction. He doesn't remember his son's birthdays. That's distracting. Christmas comes at the wrong time of year. That's getting close to playoffs. So Jimmy Johnson doesn't do Christmas. But he wins. And if you get in the way, well, here's what he says. "I'll crush you like a squirrel on the road. People don't realize what they're dealing with here. This is my life. Nobody's going to throw a brick in my way. And if anybody tries, I'll kick their butt." Well, pardon the language. I must confess, it makes me somewhat embarrassed to be a Dallas Cowboy fan. Maybe extreme, but if Jimmy Johnson is, or winning's your game, Jimmy Johnson's your man. We want to win. We may not take it to the level of Jimmy Johnson, but most of us don't want to lose at life and in the things we commit ourselves to. But it's rather striking to listen to those words of Jimmy Johnson and put them alongside the words we're going to look at in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36 this morning, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a radical extreme. Talk about something that seems just as radical on the other side. These words hit us, if we listen at all, in a way that causes us to really step back and think, does he really mean that? Because he seems to call us not to winning, but to losing. To living a lifestyle that makes us extremely vulnerable to people who are going to take advantage of us. And we want to do some religious double talk to kind of work our way around it or to avoid it, or saying, that's a hopeless ideal. But if we're serious at all about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe at all that he has something authoritative to say, then it's precisely the hard words, the tough words, that we need to listen to most carefully. Because there, who he is and what he's saying intersects most completely with our life. So let's look at Luke chapter 6 this morning. Verses 27 to 36. These are words that are going to challenge our values. They're going to call us, as we've already been noticing in the Sermon on the Mount, to think about what it means to be followers of an upside-down kingdom, participants in a lifestyle that's radically different from what we have all around us. Luke chapter 6, and the Lord says in verse 27, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment," I'm not convinced about that translation. I think it ought to read, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive." I mean, anybody when they lend expects repayment. The issue is, if I lend you my motor or my lawnmower, will you lend me your hedge trimmer? And it's kind of exchange that he has in mind. "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to receive. equally. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This last year, the television producers agreed to put warning capsules on certain television programs, warning about the violence or the depictions that are on them. And as I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think that this passage should have a warning caption. But warning, this passage could be dangerous to your lifestyle. And it could be dangerous to your assumptions about life. Verses 20 to 26, the Lord Jesus talks about the upside-down kingdom. He looks at people who we tend to call wretched, the poor, the hungry, the needy, and He says, "Blessed are you, you who follow Me, you who trust Me, and you're deprived of things now, but you've entered into an everlasting kingdom." And now in verses 27 to 36, He calls us to an upside-down lifestyle. He calls us to win at life by seeming to lose, to find our life by seeming to make ourselves incredibly vulnerable and open to people around us. I think that as I read this passage, if I'm at all honest, it makes me very uncomfortable. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this passage and trying to think, is this really what He says? And my natural instinct is to pursue my interests. My natural instinct is to protect my rights. I'll look out for myself because nobody else is going to look out for me. And yet, the Lord Jesus calls me to live by a different lifestyle. If taking up my cross and following Him means anything, here's where it means it, in the lifestyle He sets in front of me. Now, before we look at it specifically, let me remind you of something. The Lord loves to teach by hitting us right between the eyes. There's nothing subtle about the way the Lord teaches. He doesn't use pastels. When the Lord teaches, it's all bold, brilliant colors. He will say things to shock us. Things that if you take them literally, you recognize He doesn't mean those literally. In Matthew, it says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it off. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He's not asking us to pluck out our eyes, to cut off our hands. He says things in bold, black and white terms so that we're forced to stay back and think, oh, I wonder what that means. Now, we need to take the passage very seriously. But that's not the same thing as taking it literally without any sensitivity to the shock value that the Lord's intending. And maybe we'll see that as we walk through it. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus comes to us with a command. And the command is found in those first words in verse 27. Love your enemies. Now, as we begin to think about it, I have a style of life. And I live by two love commands primarily. Love yourself. Protect your rights and pursue your interests. Love yourself and love your friends and family. Love those who love you. And most of us live by that. That's the way the world works. We love ourselves and serve ourselves, and we serve our needs, and we protect our interests, and we love those who love us. The Lord Jesus comes and intersects our life with three different love commands. One is love one another. I've loved you. It's not the love one another part that's so challenging, although it's people who are totally unrelated who are just members of the kingdom of Christ, but it's as I've loved you that's tough. And then the Old Testament had said, love your neighbor. The Lord repeats that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord comes back with that love commandment. That's not new. Except when He begins to talk about who's my neighbor. You see, the rabbis spent endless time talking about who wasn't my neighbor, whom I exempt from loving. And the Lord says, you've got to love Samaritans. Or actually, He turns the story around and says, if you want to look at love, my hero's a Samaritan. My enemy. And He teaches to me about love. But here, the very first love command the Lord Jesus ever addressed to His disciples, the first command that's set out in the Gospel of Luke for the lifestyle of disciples other than follow me, is in some ways the hardest of all. Love your enemies. Let's think a little bit about it. I think as we ask it, we ask, well, what is love? These are people who are hostile to us. These are people who hate us. These are people who whose animosity is present. Love is not simply warm feelings. It may not even be in this context warm feelings at all. But it is acting in the best interest of the other. It is doing what meets their needs at whatever cost to myself. Well, who's my enemy? Well, in the larger context of this passage, the Lord had already told his disciples what they could expect. Verse 22 had spelled it out. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And he is warning them that you're going to have enemies, and those enemies are going to be persecutors. People who have animosity toward you simply because your faith and trust in me. You're a Christ follower, therefore there's going to be enemies. But I suspect if the Lord was here, he would say, yeah, but you need to understand. Your enemy is anyone who seeks you harm. The enemy is anybody who's doing you harm. Who's somebody who's acting in a way against your interests. At that point becomes your enemy. Because they are seeking you your harm, or they are doing you harm. And you feel that against you. And the Lord Jesus comes and calls us that we are to live in love toward them. Now he defines that love, and let's just notice the three terms that follow the statement, we're to love our enemies. Loving our enemies, he says, first of all, is to do good to those who hate you. To love is to do good despite their animosity. It's to do acts of kindness. It's to do acts of graciousness. It's to reach out to meet their need. And it's to serve them. Even at the same time that they're hating you, do good to those who have animosity toward you. One of the toughest experiences of life is to wash somebody else's feet as the Lord Jesus did, and that person kicks you in the face. You're doing them good, and they retaliate. Or Jesus washed Judas's feet, knowing he was plotting his execution at that time. Lord Jesus says something else. To love is to do good. To love is to say good, despite their evil words. Notice he says, bless those who curse you. To love is to say good at the very same time that they are speaking evil about you. It's not simply passive endurance of their cursing. It's active blessing. The word bless is a fascinating word. It means literally to speak well of them. And here's somebody who's cursing me, and the command under God is to speak well of them. To speak well of them in the name of God. To bless them is to ask for God's favor upon their life. And to bless them is to speak well of them in the presence of other people. And that's incredibly hard to do. I am to do good. I am to say good. Thirdly, I am to pray good for them. Because he says, I am to pray for those who are mistreating you. They keep mistreating. The Lord does not promise that they'll stop. As a matter of fact, the supreme illustration of this is when the Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them. At the very time they're nailing him to the cross. And the call is that I pray for them. And the prayer, in the light of the previous statement, bless them, isn't a prayer, Lord, judge them. It's to pray for them, that in some way they will know God's blessing and God's grace and God's work on their behalf in their life. And the challenge that comes is, how do I deal with people who are my personal enemies, who are doing me harm? That marriage partner who's abusing me. That person on the other side of a divorce who's continuing to attack and make life miserable. That parent who mistreated me. That child who shut me out. That person who used to be my friend who's turned against me. That boss who's so utterly unreasonable. How do we deal with our personal enemies We're reluctant even to use the word enemy, but in the sense of them meaning us harm or doing us good, whether they mean or doing us harm, whether they mean it or not, the reality is they're doing that. And the call of God is to do good, say good, and pray good for them. Well, what about people who are, in some sense, our moral enemies? How do we deal with abortionists and the pro-abortion movement if we've got strong feelings against it? In the light of this kind of a passage, with militant homosexuals, with radical feminists, with people who speak directly against the values that we hold, is the call of this passage, when we disagree with a politician, to deride him and be strident against him? How does a Christian relate? Suppose that they don't agree with what's going on in Washington. How many of us have spoken good to people who we think are our enemies? How many of us on our knees have prayed good for those people? How many of us have sought to do good? My instinct is I look at that and say, that's not natural. That's not normal. I mean, I understand Ramon Nevarez. He was a dictator of Spain in the 19th century. And as he was on his deathbed, the priest came to him to give final confession. And he said, do you forgive your enemies? And Nevarez looked at him and said, I don't have to forgive my enemies. I've had them all shot. Well, I understand that. Eliminate enemies. And if we can't shoot them, we can cut them out of our lives. Or we can get back and get even. Cornelius Vanderbilt, the 19th century robber baron, wrote a letter to some business rivals and said, gentlemen, you have undertaken to sue me. I will not sue you, for law takes too long. I will ruin you. Sincerely yours, Cornelius Vanderbilt. Get back. Get even. Get better than even. That's what's natural. I mean, quite frankly, anybody who comes to me and says, you know, I'm living my life by the Sermon on the Mount. That's how I know I'm going to win the favor of God. Hasn't read the Sermon on the Mount. Because this isn't the way we live. The command to love your enemies isn't natural. It's supernatural. And it's embodied most of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived his life like this. The most amazing thing about the Lord Jesus is that for 3.5 years, knowing all along Judas was going to betray him, Judas lived in the midst so that the time came when the Lord said, he who betrays me is going to leave now, and Judas walked out. Nobody could imagine Judas was the one. They'd never seen anything in the life of the Lord Jesus and the way he treated Judas that gave them any inclination that he was the one. He goes to the cross and he's been nailed to the cross, and he's praying for the very people who are putting him there. And my whole hope of heaven is built on the fact that while I was still an enemy, God demonstrated his love toward me. Christ died for the ungodly. And the whole heart of the gospel is God loved his enemies enough to die for them. God loved his enemies enough to become like them and to take their place. And as he speaks to us here, he's asking us to follow his example. And the only way we can do that is by the Spirit of God who's living within us. It's absolutely true. This isn't natural. No, it isn't. It's supernatural. And it's based on the presence of the King within us. And the reality that we're following a Lord who's called us to live in the world, not by the principles of the world, but by the principles of the kingdom. Well, then he gives some illustrations. He's really saying something a little bit different in verses 29 to 31. You notice he begins with this series of, I think they're pictures more than they're commands. I think they're kind of cartoons, if I can put it that way, although that has a kind of negative connotation, but they're kind of portraits to freeze what it will look like to love your enemies, to do good, say good, and pray good for them. And as he does that, he doesn't want us to take this overly literally. Otherwise, if you think it through, every believer in the world is going to end up naked, bankrupt, and beaten. And evil's going to flourish. At the same time, he doesn't want us to pass it off and say, well, the Lord really didn't mean what he said. Sometimes it'll be meant physically. More often, it's going to operate on another level. But you notice he talks about somebody who comes to you and hits you in the jaw. It may mean a physical attack. More likely, and in presence of Matthew, it means a slap. Because it seems to mean this is an insult. In Matthew, it's clear. It says, if anyone hits you on the right cheek, and if you think about it, if you're going to hit somebody, most people being right-handed, the only way you hit their right cheek is with the back of a hand. And the Lord Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, if somebody insults you, turn the other cheek. John 18. Priest says, hit him. Somebody hits him. The Lord Jesus didn't physically turn the other cheek. But what he didn't do was retaliate. He challenged them for what they did. He didn't take his own words so literally that he just physically turned. But he refused to act on the basis of his strength and get even. Well, if somebody takes your coat, you're mugged. The Lord says, rather than fighting back, rather than retaliating, give him your inner tunic as well. Don't meet violence with violence. Give to everyone who asks. What does that mean? I'm not sure of this, but I suspect he's saying something like, don't be, in the light of what's said later, don't just give to your kind. If you're white, just don't give to whites. If you're black, don't just give to blacks. If you're a Pharisee, don't just give to Pharisees. If you're an Israeli, don't just give to Israelis. If you're a Samaritan, don't just give to anybody, whatever their need is, who asks. And if somebody's taken something from you, rather than grabbing for it back, go the opposite to getting even. Let them have it. And I must confess, all of those illustrations bother me. Every single one of them. And I think they're meant to. I think they're meant to shock us. I think they're meant to unsettle us. You can tell later on, for example, if you obey these, you're going to run into problems elsewhere, because the Lord says, if anyone doesn't work, don't let them eat. So how can I give to everyone who asks, have, or will work for food? And if anyone doesn't work, don't let them eat. But what's the Lord doing? Look at the principle. Those things, verse 29 and 30, are in some way meant to lead to the principle of verse 31. The golden rule. The statement that is given there. Do to others as you would have them do to you. In other words, I'm to respond, and theoretically, even if I was robbing somebody, I don't want to be robbed back. That's how I want to be treated. And I don't, even if I was exercising violence, I don't want to be treated that way. Let me suggest some things. And this is the kind of thing we need to go home and pray about and think about what it's saying. But let me suggest several things. It seems to me, first of all, that the goal of the golden rule is not to encourage evil. It is to display love. It's not to encourage evil. If you misread those verses, you have a society in which evil runs rampant. And if you followed those in an overly literal way, it wouldn't be loving for other people. If rather than dealing with physical abuse, I just step back and let somebody else attack my children or my family. Now, the goal is not to encourage evil. The issue is to display love. And love means living out the golden rule. To do to others as I would want them to do to me. And I don't want them to increase evil. I want them to treat me with some kind of sensitivity and respect. Second thing that strikes me out of this is that the call here and the challenge to love my enemies and to live this way is not for the weak, it's for the strong. Now let me explain that. I think there are two very different kinds of people. The issue is not to let somebody hit me on the other cheek because I'm afraid of violence. Because I'm afraid to set boundaries. Because I'm afraid to call somebody on their behavior. This is a call to the strong to refuse to get even. When the Lord Jesus was hit, he could have called, he said, 10,000 angels. It wasn't because he was afraid of Herod. It wasn't because he was fearful of Pilate. He was the Son of God. And he could have dealt with that issue directly and boldly. But he chooses to demonstrate love. So the Lord is not speaking to the issue that we would call of codependence. He's not speaking to people who are afraid to challenge somebody because they're fearful of what the consequences will be for themselves. He's speaking to people who, being strong and able to stand for themselves, choose not to escalate violence and hatred and animosity. In other words, they choose to respond rather than react. Because if I react, if somebody hits me on the jaw, I did that fairly hard, and I respond back, that other person is controlling my behavior. Hockey is a great game. And hockey is not built on the concept of love your enemies. And I can still remember on more than one occasion being in a hockey arena watching a fight begin to break out. And one of the skaters choosing to skate away. And I remember the derision that comes down from the fans. And the scorn. When in cases in point, it took far more self-control to skate away than it did to throw off the gloves and get into the fight. And that's what the Lord's calling us to. When we've got the strength to do harm to our enemies, we choose to act in love. So the statement is that we're not called to encourage evil, but to display love. It's a command not for the weak, but for the strong. And thirdly, the purpose is not to avoid conflict. The purpose is to absorb evil. Let me explain that. Martin Luther King once wrote out of Birmingham jail, "Hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence." And as he looked at the civil rights movement at that point, he said, if we respond on the basis of the way we're being treated, we're just going to keep a descending spiral of violence. We see it all around us in the world. Look at Yugoslavia. The Serbs and the Croats, the Bosnians, they did this to us in World War I. They did this to us in World War II. They did this to us under Tito. Now it's our time to get even. When is it going to stop? Look at North Ireland. When is it going to stop? Look at Israel and the Arabs and the Israelis. When is it going to stop? Never again the Holocaust, and you keep that, and you can never again write to hell. Because we're going to meet evil with evil. Look at race relations in the United States. It's our turn now. It's our turn now. And the genius of the call of the Lord is somebody has to absorb the evil rather than returning the evil. Look at it in our homes and in our marriages. I'm right. I'm right. You did this. You did this. And as long as you're returning beat for beat, blow for blow, curse for curse, there's not a hope. Until somebody says, not out of self-righteousness, not out of piety, I'll forgive. I'll forgive. You see, hatred and evil is like the fires that we've had raging through here. They feed on the fuel of resistance. But when there's not resistance, when there's love, like a backfire that's been set, there's nothing to burn on. And the Lord's calling us to live by a radical commitment to display love at the cost of the cross. Story told of a church. And it was wrapped in one of those things churches get into, and there was a church meeting, and there was lots of angry and hot words spoken. And one man finally got up and he said, I want justice. I want my rights. And a wiser and godlier old man got up and said, sir, if you want justice and you want your rights, you're going to be in hell. Because what we really want is mercy. And you know the golden rule's that way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know what I deep down want from you? I don't want my rights. I want mercy. That's what I want. I want some understanding. I want you to feel for me and see it from my side. I want grace. Over and over, I want grace. I want to give the benefit of the doubt and the advantage of the misconception. The Lord Jesus is saying, are you going to get even? Or are you going to get love? Give love. And you know, this passage is as relevant as some of the things that are going on in our homes right now. They're as relevant as those conflicts that we're experiencing at work right now. Are you going to absorb evil or are you going to return evil? And the Lord's not denying. There's hatred, there's mistreatment, there's opposition. Well, there's one final thing we ought to note, and we can move through this part relatively quickly. He says, you know, there's another thing about the love I want my people to show, and that is, I want them to understand that the world works on a principle of tit for tat, reciprocation. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. I'll get this one. You go out for lunch with a friend and said to her, it's my turn. You got it last time. There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly appropriate. There's nothing wrong with reciprocal love. The Lord's saying, though, it's not enough. So look at the illustrations. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. I mean, the mafia has really strong commitment to protect people who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners do that. I mean, the gangs in Los Angeles, the Bloods and the Crips, they stand up for each other. They do good for one another. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit's that to you? The point isn't that any of these things are wrong. It's that they're not enough. They don't display the love of God. They don't display the values of the kingdom. They don't display anything more than you can get in any other club. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, commenting on this out of Matthew's Gospel, where the term more is used, writes this, what makes the Christian different from other people is the extraordinary, the unusual, the beyond all that, the more. The natural is the same for heathens and Christians. The distinctive nature of the Christian life begins with the more. The beyond. For Jesus, the hallmark of the Christian is the extraordinary. The Christian cannot live at the world's level because he must always remember the cross, the love of the crucified. So he comes back to it again in verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything in terms of an equal response. Augustine said it a long time ago, to love those who love us is human. To hate those who love us is demonic. To love those who hate us is divine. And the Lord goes on to promise, he says, you know, if you do this, your reward will be great. It may not occur now. It may. It may not occur now. But there's a great reward. If I choose to live before others, on the basis that I am not going to gain my happiness at somebody else's expense, the Lord promises, I'll look after your happiness. And then he says, you'll be sons of the Most High. He doesn't say you'll become sons of the Most High. What he's talking about is that you'll show that you belong to the family of God. Because children of the Father are like the Father. They're a chip off the old block. And what's the Father like? He loves his enemies. He does good to people who don't deserve it. He blesses people, not on the basis of their merit, but on the basis of their need. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. I don't know who is your enemy. You may be living with them. In the sense that you've become convinced that they mean you harm. Or they may fill your mind. Parent, former partner, business associate, business competitor. And the call of the Lord Jesus is to love your enemies. What will that look like for you? Not to return evil for evil, but to do good, say good, and pray good. As you look at the nation in which we live, and you think of people who are enemies, in some sense, of truth and righteousness, are we going to attack them with stridency? Are we going to do good, say good, and pray good, and take up our cross and follow Christ? Would you bow for a minute? I don't know where the message intersects with your life. I don't know where the Lord's words intersect with your life. The Spirit of God does, and He may have laid some things in your heart. I'd just like you to quietly sit for a moment. Lord Jesus, there are some of us this morning who need to consider whether we know You at all, whether we've ever received Your enemy love, whether we've realized You came into the world to reach sinners. I pray that we would understand that You love us as we are, despite what we do. And You sent Your Son on our behalf. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know You and have trusted in Christ and have received Your gift of grace and are thankful for mercy. Father, help us to be merciful, as You, our Father, are merciful. Some of us don't have enemies that are strong and violent. Some of us do. And we're facing some Goliaths. Help us to know how to set boundaries. Help us to know how to stand in truth. Help us to know how to pursue righteousness. But teach us what it means to display love. Teach us when we need to turn the other cheek. Teach us when we need to challenge unrighteousness. Father, we ask this, and we pray our need for You, because we're not able to do it on our own. In Christ's name, amen.